Isaiah. As we come to chapter 4, verse 1, we're really closing off in some ways, or making a transition from the section that we had just covered in chapter 3. There, it speaks about God's judgment come on the nation, that He'll deal with them economically, agriculturally, militarily, that there will be a social breakdown to where the youth will be a threat to the adults that are in the nation, that the Sodomites will parade their sin openly and wantonly, and that society as they have known it will break down, and that the women of the society will be completely given over to being seductive and spend all their time thinking about how to be more seductive. And then the Lord says that He will smite them with the scab, with the disease, and instead of being led around with bracelets and so forth, they'll be led with a rope, speaking of when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and ultimately then burns down the city. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, it is the closing of that whole scene, and yet perhaps a glimpse into the future, which we definitely hit on in verse 2. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." So at the end of this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, and then probably even at the return to the land 70 years later, there was a shortage of the male in society because so many of them had been slaughtered by the Babylonians and put to death. And even at the end of World War I and World War II, a lot of people aren't aware of it, there was talk of legalizing polygamy, that because of the shortage of males, maybe there should be a time frame where it would be legal for a man to have more than one wife. And here, definitely at the end of the Babylonian captivity, but again, looking forward to, and we're beginning to look forward to that future day, when at the end of the 7 year period that Daniel has set aside to be fulfilled upon Israel, that at that point in time also there will be a shortage of men on the earth. And as you study that and you read through that, it's interesting. We do have God's witnesses there for the first 3.5 years of that period, seated outside of Jerusalem. There are 144,000 Jews sealed in their foreheads, set aside by God to be witnesses for Him in the earth. And yet, as the midpoint of that period comes, God allows two prophets that had been seated outside of Jerusalem to be overcome by the Antichrist. They had been calling down fire from heaven, bringing plagues on the earth, stopping rain, duplicating in many ways the ministries of Elijah and Moses. It's my own conviction that's who those men are, the law and the prophets. You come to your own conclusion. But 3.5 years into that period, the Antichrist overcomes them and slaughters them. They had been God's standard in the earth. And I believe right from there, He goes into the temple to proclaim Himself God. And it's at that point, the time of Jacob's trouble begins, properly called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. He is given at that point in time power to overcome believers, to slaughter them. He causes all at that point in time, great and small, to receive a mark. And certainly the things we see with the card today are preconditioning society. And again, as we look around America today, the perfect answer for our problems is electronic funds transfer. And I'm sure that's what we're headed for. Let's get rid of the cash. We get rid of the cash. We get rid of the drug dealers. We get rid of those who are laundering drug money. We get rid of those who are stealing children and selling them on the black market. We get rid of every father who's not paying support or alimony. We get rid of every income tax evader. We get rid of all our monetary problems. And it's really, really a great system to the carnal mind. And At that point in time, though, 3.5 years in, he forces all to receive the mark. And then a horrendous time on the face of the earth. Billions perishing, the Bible says. Carnage that we have never dreamed of. And then at the very end, it says that there are spiritual forces that go forth and gather the kings and the rulers and the men from all over the face of the earth to the battle of Armageddon. And in that battle, the Bible tells us that the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Again, not in the valley itself, but outside the city, probably in the valley Kidron. And that when Christ comes back to set up his throne, those armies will be slaughtered by his brilliance as he comes to trample out the grapes of wrath. So we do have probably in the survivors, and there will be surviving human beings who go into the millennium then. We will be in our glorified bodies. A majority of them will probably be women and children who had not come to that part of the world to do battle. And possibly we're looking at that time too. As the millennium begins, that 1,000-year period, there will be humans who have survived to enter in. Of course, they're all believers. They had seen Christ come through the heavens. There isn't anybody who enters in at that point that's not a believer. As the 1,000 years progresses, though, those children that are born during that time will have to be born again. They will have to accept Christ in faith. Their moms will say, "He died for us. He loves us." They'll say, "Get out of here. That one's seated on the throne. He's always ruled with a rod of iron. You mean to tell me he was a human and they beat his face and spit on him and he died for me?" And in faith, they will have to accept Christ and be born again. But it seems, looking forward to that point in time also, there will be a time, and of course, we don't have any evidence that the Lord will endorse polygamy as that era begins. But a time when the shortage of mankind will be due to great slaughter and great war. Seven women probably pointing just to the immensity of the problem, and probably not literally seven. A biblical number that speaks of something that's all-encompassing. And a tremendous problem even then as humanity enters into that age. But there's more. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now, before we go, I'm going to read Jeremiah 33:15. You can turn if you want. You don't have to. It might be easier to listen. There the Lord says, "In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute," notice, "he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Zechariah also gives us insight into this. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, one stone shall be with seven eyes," and so forth. So, speaking of Christ, a messianic term, the branch. In Revelation chapter 22, he says there, "I am the root and offspring or offshoot of David." Speaking about the fact, not only is he the branch that comes out of the stump, in Isaiah chapter 11, we'll talk more about that. But he says, "I'm the root and offspring." The amazing thing about the Messiah is it was through him that David even had life. We know the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It was through God's covenant and promise to Adam and Eve that through the seed of a woman, the serpent would be defeated and put to death. It was through God's faithfulness through all the years that the lineage of David developed and that David issued forth as a man. And then yet from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah was to come. So Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. And here it speaks of him as the branch in that day when all war is finally brought to an end and suffering and the hatred. what we see now in many ways good, and I'm glad what's taking place, but so deceptive and I believe short-lived. Remember, Thessalonians says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So it's very hard to tell where we sit this evening in relationship to peace. How long the peace we enjoy now will last, I don't know. But in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It tells us in the prophets, he shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, and I believe will be written there too. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, Philippians chapter 4, I believe, and Revelation 3:17 speak of a book of life. Our names are written in there. There seems to be a book of life. I'll give you my opinion again. These books are kind of tricky. I've never examined them. There's the book of the wars of the Lord that we know nothing about. There's the book of Jasher. There's different books that we really don't know about. But there seems to be the book of life that everyone who has ever lived, those that are damned and those that are saved, are written in the book of life. And there are those whose names are stricken out of the book of life. But then there's the Lamb's Book of Life. There seems to be a separate book of life, or the book of the living, that all the saved are inscribed in that book. And other books, Revelation chapter 20, the book of life and other books, plural, will be opened in that day, the day of damnation and judgment at the great white throne. But there's a book of the living in Jerusalem, and as God had kept the lineage of Israel and the 12 tribes on record in the temple, so in that day, as we come up to Jerusalem for the first time, you'll go into the temple. The Lord will be there teaching Bible studies. We saw that in chapter 1. And as we draw close to him, somewhere in that temple area will be the book of the living in Jerusalem. And you'll look there. I'll be looking at the FOC, FOC. And it'll be a book that was written before the foundation of the world. And our names were inscribed in it back then. It'll finally be on display. And it says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, Zechariah 13:1, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, speaking of burning away the dross, purifying. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory there shall be a defense or a covering or tabernacle. So in that day in Jerusalem, just like the Lord, in a sense, was with them as they traveled in the wilderness journeyings, during the millennium there in Jerusalem, upon the dwelling place of the Lord, there's going to be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Those who are coming to Jerusalem that have traveled most of the day and it got dark before they thought it would, and they're going to have to make the rest of the journey by night, it'll be easy because it'll be the only place there is with a huge pillar of fire in the sky. You just aim for the pillar. In the daytime, a huge pillar of cloud shading, bringing cool and comfort to the area. Remarkable, the presence of the Lord with Jesus himself on the throne. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a refuge and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. Now, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So Isaiah now begins to sing this song. Before we look at it, I want you to turn with Ezekiel to me, Ezekiel chapter 15. We'll just read that quickly, short chapter. Now, it'll be 100 years or so later, Ezekiel will be writing this. after Judah is carried away, just like Isaiah said they would be. Ezekiel in chapter 15 writes, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken of it to do any work? Is the vine good for furniture or for doing any work? Or will men take a pin to it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. It is not good for any work. Behold, when it was whole, it wasn't fitting for work. How much less will it be fit for work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire to another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God." So here Isaiah speaking of the same thing, comparing Israel to a vineyard. And back in Isaiah 5, he sings the song of the vineyard. And he says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill," a poetic phraseology. "And he fenced it to protect it. He gathered stones out of it." And any of you who have been to Israel and seen the stones in a field, you know what a job that is. "And he has planted it with the choicest vine," the Sorek, literally. Probably a vine that was cultivated in the valley of Sorek. "And he has built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth only wild grapes." Now, I want to read one more thing to you. You don't have to turn. I know this will sound familiar. "Hear now the parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower." Sound familiar? That's exactly what we just read. This is Jesus in Matthew 21. "And let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. The time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husband, they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent forth more servants than the first, and they did likewise to them. At last he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence him. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance. They caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" So Jesus picks up on this when he's dealing with the Pharisees. They know exactly what he's talking about. Isaiah had talked about it. Ezekiel had talked about it. Here he says the vineyard is the Lord. And the Lord has taken the choicest vine and placed it in the middle of the vineyard. He digged about it. He built a tower. All the details we have that Jesus gives us. And it's the choicest vine. Now, it's interesting. Nationally, Israel has failed. Jesus, in John 15, will say to his disciples, "I am the true vine. Ye are the branches." Now, Israel was not the true vine. Jesus is going to say to them, you know, the Pharisees have taught so many that they have life from their religious system, that you have life from being having a membership to Judaism or to the church, or you might think you have life from coming to Calvary Chapel or the Catholic Church or wherever. Jesus said, "No, I am the true vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me..." Not easy, because he said, "My Father's the husbandman, and he comes and he prunes the branches. Whoever doesn't abide in me doesn't bear any fruit, and the Father cast him into the fire." So the alternatives are not real cheery. One is to be cast in the fire, the other is to be pruned, so that you bear fruit. Which may mean, you know, the branches that bore fruit in your life last year, that you thought, you know, I finally got a handle on this spiritual thing, and I finally grew up. This year, they need to get pruned back again so God can do something new in your life so you can continue to bear fruit. And it says the husbandman purges those branches, the grapes. In Israel today, you'll see they grow the vine right along the ground. They hardly use trellises, and as it's there on the ground, they'll cut it back short and stubby, and they prop it up with a rock. And sometimes the grapes hang right in the dirt, and they come and they wash them so that they don't rot. And it says there that in John 15 that the husband will come and wash them and purge them, it says. Katharos in the Greek, where we get catheterized. If you've ever been catheterized in the hospital, that's not pleasant either. But it releases the poison out of the system. And the Lord now speaking to us, of course, in the New Testament, saying, now look, you know, in Isaiah's day, God spoke of his vineyard and his vine about Israel. They bore wild fruit. They never brought forth the fruit that God intended them to. And he tells the parable of the husbandman in the vineyard. Then he says to his disciples, now, I am the true vine. And from now on you abide in me. Because without me, you can do nothing. But every branch that abides in me, the Father prunes it, purges it, that it can bear fruit. Every branch that doesn't abide in the vine and doesn't bring forth any fruit, the Father will come, the laborers, and tie them into bundles. It was in the spring when Jesus was telling that. It was after the harvest. They were probably burning bundles of sticks as he was telling. It was in the evening, heading out to Gethsemane. But here, picking it up from Isaiah, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard, the Lord says. Now, you make the judgment call. What could I have done more for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Now, the Lord drew the people out of Egypt. He made them a nation. He led them into the land. He gave them victory over their enemies. He gave them economic stability. He gave them the law. He gave them the truth. He gave them kings. He gave them prophets. He had blessed the nation in every single way, trying to see it be fruitful and be blessed and be a witness and a priest, in a sense, to the other nations of the world. What more could I have done for my vineyard? You be the judge, he says, that I have not done. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, that which protects it. And certainly he was doing that to Israel and Judah. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. And this was characterizing the era in Judah, and it is characterizing America today, certainly. I look for judgment or truth, justice, but behold, oppression. And for righteousness, but behold, a cry, a shriek went forth. Hosea tells us that, again, Israel and Judah were the planting of the Lord, and they were planted to bring forth fruit unto him, Hosea chapter 10. But Israel had brought forth fruit unto herself. As a nation, they had forgot about God's purposes, pushed God out of the picture, and started to live for themselves. Now, we've read this parable of the vineyard. Isaiah now, in chapter 8, begins to pronounce the woes on the nation because they brought forth no fruit, and describe the problems with them. And some of this will sound familiar, I'm sure. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now, many have read that to us and say it speaks of the big cities. Woe unto them who build house to house. And certainly there's a problem with big cities. If you ever talk to anyone who worked at the Philadelphia Zoo or who's a biologist or into animal husbandry, one of the things they'll tell you they've noticed is when they do bring animals in from the wild, from the spaces that God had placed them in, and cage them and put them in tight quarters, they become sexually perverted and violent. It's something that we see in the zoo with the animals. And certainly, without Christ in the midst, Philadelphia is a crazy place, man. City of brotherly love, you know. And Look at the major cities of the world. But that's not what it's speaking of here. But certainly we can draw that from it. Here, it's speaking about those who in Israel in that day were oppressing the poor. Micah chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 would be a reference. Jeremiah 34 from verses 8 onward talk about it. They had not kept the sabbatic year, which every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. They were to forgive all debt and all lands were to return to the families. They had not kept the sabbatic year. Every 7 years the land was to rest. For 490 years they had not kept it. So they owed God 70 years and God was going to take them into captivity for 70 years and let the land rest. And what they had been doing is oppressing the poor, the large, you know, Ben Cartwright and Hoss and Little Joe and all those guys. You know, they had been the Ponderosa. And you know, what it was in Israel, God had set up a system so that the ancient landmarks were never to be removed. Deuteronomy, we just studied that together, chapter 19, around verse 20. And the family was always to maintain its inheritance. And even if it had to let its land out, at the year of Jubilee, all lands were returned and all debts were forgiven. But by this time, in Isaiah's day, major landowners had begun to oppress the poor, take their houses, take their lands, and they were joining house to house, land to land. They were taking all these parcels of ground that should have never belonged to them. And it was really more than describing a situation we might look at the city today. It's describing the large conglomerates. More than that we see taking place in the oil industry and the steel industry and when we see them failing, by the way, banking systems. God never really intended on a system of world economics and trade. It was, you know, and even in the millennium, every man will sit beneath his vine and his fig tree, an agrarian society with a local system of trade and barter, and life will be much simpler and no telephones, thank God. And you know, you wake up in the morning when it gets light and you go to bed. You eat dinner. You work in the field all day. You eat dinner at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock when it gets dark. You sit around and stare at each other. There's no TV, so you go to bed, you know. And everybody's healthier and happier. But woe unto them in Isaiah's day that were not keeping the laws of the Lord in regards to removing the landmarks and gathering huge amounts of land to themselves. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, only 6 gallons, okay? They were taking all this land to themselves, thinking they'll be rich. The Lord says 10 acres are only going to yield 6 gallons of wine or whatever. He says, and the seed of a homer, which was 6 bushels of seed, shall yield an ephah, which is 1/2 of a bushel. So for every 12, 6 bushels planted, they only get a half bushel in return. They're planting 12 times as much as they're reaping. So it makes more sense to save the grain and eat it than it does to plant it. God dealing with them, the agriculture. So woe unto them that are greedy, joining house to house. Now, the second woe, there's 6 woes here. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. You know, I hear Christians talking about, it's okay to drink, it's okay. Hey, you know what? The proverb says, you know, look out for the wine when it's red in the cup. You start drinking and you start to behold strange women. And there's some strange ones out there now. Deadly ones. I can't tell you that it's a sin for you to go out with your wife and have a glass of wine in a restaurant, but I'll tell you this, alcohol has destroyed our society. Look what it's done to America. Again, I just think, personally, it's my conviction, far better for your children to grow up. I mean, you know, the world is tough enough. I'm scared to death that if the Lord tarries, some of mine are going to go out there and experiment and someday it's going to dawn on him. I never seen any of this in Dad's refrigerator, and somehow, miraculously, he was happy without it, you know. They're going to know you can live without it. Woe unto those who get up. You know, this was my lifestyle before I got saved. You know, it wasn't just drink, but intoxication. Same thing. Whether it's drugs or alcohol. I remember waking up in the middle of the night and get stoned and go back to bed again. That's what life consisted of in those days. And here's the second half of it, by the way. The harp and the viola, the tabret, the pipe, and the wine are at their feast. Good old rock and roll. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Hey, in those days I was stoned all the time. My mind was wasted. You know, you sit around, I listen to the words of songs and think, wow, that's a heavy message. You know what I mean? And elementary school kids were going, these guys, you know. And it's happening today. It causes all kinds of violence and crimes and so forth. But I look at these verses and I think, thank God Jesus saved me. Thank God he saved me, because that's me. I mean, you know, my mind was fried and I was listening to rock and roll, and that's what life was all about. That was the reality, you know. Man, oh man, things were turned topsy-turvy, weren't they? You know, because, you know, in 1968, I graduated from high school. The Vietnam War was raging. We looked at the president, the older generation. We thought, they're going to hand this mess to us. Thanks a lot. I'll stay stoned until it all blows up. Thank you. But woe unto them. Another condition of society. Stoned from morning to night. Bands at all your parties. Music. And in the middle of it, nobody considering the ways of the Lord or the work of his hands. I look down my street, and I do it on New Year's Eve, and everybody's banging pots and falling down in the street and drunk, and I think, oh my God, it's all going to come down and everybody is going to be shocked. They have no idea. Or you drive down 95 and you look at row home after row home after row home, and you look at millions of human beings and you think, how in the world are they going to hear? It's so close. And then you remember that Jesus said that there's a narrow gate. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on it. And I have to remind myself, we're a minority. It's always a remnant, and God's speaking of it here. Because of that, they don't consider the Lord, the work of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is dried up with thirst. Therefore hell, shield, death is the idea, hath enlarged herself. Death is widespread in Judah, Israel, it would be, and open her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he that rejoices shall descend into death. And the mean man, the common man, this is, shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So there's a day coming when everything's going to be turned right side up, is what it's saying. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner. They're going to go, the flocks will be scattered, they'll eat wherever they want to eat. Nobody to look after them anymore. The waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now, this is interesting here. Another woe to the nation. You know, the first woe had to do with greed and gathering land and huge conglomerates trying to become the power brokers. The second one had to do with those that are addicted to pleasure and take no thought of the Lord. Now it talks about those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. The idea is, and we see it in society again today, through vanity, through pride, through desire to be beautiful, people are actually working hard at sin. I mean, the reason you want to go to a gym and get in shape and get a figure like a Barbie doll is so you can sleep with whoever you want to out there, and you can have your pick. And people are working hard and sweating at sin today. They're drawing iniquity with cords of vanity. They're working at it. They're pulling it along. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that so I can have what I want and I can attain this. And people are laboring at sin. They draw sin, as it were, with a cart rope, pulling it along, working at it. That say, and look, the attitude. Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. They're mocking and challenging the things of God. Hey, man, that's American society today. We have whole organizations that are powerful and watching them. They're against the church, that mock at it, that labor at sin, that form all kinds of lobbies and everything else to pass laws in their favor. so they can openly sin. And they mock at the fundamental Christian and say, hey, where is he? Where's your God? What's he doing? You know, I think if they come up with a cure for AIDS, there's going to be the biggest, most immoral party the world has ever seen. And everybody's going to stick their tongue out at the sky and go, aha, where's God? Or, you know. There are those through vanity and pride work and labor at sin. And their attitude is, hey, let them show up. Where's this God you talk about? Where's his judgment? We don't see it. Man, that's going to be a shocked crew of people. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. They've got everything turned upside down. I just saw someone speaking in Chicago at a big rally, and they were talking about freedom and rights. And he said, remember, when you see somebody driving down the highway with one of those fishes on their bumper, that's the enemy. They call evil good and good evil. Hey, it's evil today. I know a doctor right now who is treating AIDS patients, and some of them deliberately spreading the disease, and he said something to someone and he's being sued. I know someone that left Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel there and is working with one of the Calvary Chapels in Hawaii, and has a PhD. He's educated. He's working at a house where people come in off the street that have drug problems and so forth. A counselor there, and a girl in counseling that was there at the place admitted to him that she had slept with every guy on staff and with all the men that had been through the house in the last few months, deliberately to give all them AIDS. He warned the staff. Now he was fired, and there's a lawsuit against him. And you see, they're calling evil good and good evil. I mean, there are situations in America now where a high school girl can go and get an abortion without her mother's consent, and she needs a signed note to get her ears pierced. And we're calling evil good. Hey, it's healthy, the psychologist will tell you. Incest is healthy. It's healthy to be sexually open. It's healthy not to restrict your children. When they're 8 or 10 years old, they should have already experienced something of sex. It's healthy for them. But these closed-minded, bigoted, narrow, crazy, fundamental Christians, let's get rid of them! Hey, that's where it's coming, and it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. And it isn't that the church has made the best show. When we consider some of the televangelists and the hypocrisy in their lives, and really, openly, what America has seen of the church, that doesn't represent you or me. The church hasn't made the best show of it. But we are in a situation where light is called darkness and darkness is called light. That's called insanity, by the way. Where good is called evil and evil is called good. And people that want to abide by morals and biblical standards are called uneducated and closed-minded. And people that want to adopt the morals and the ethics in society supposedly that will benefit us all are called educated and open-minded. Their minds are open, all right, for all kinds of garbage. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Again, group of professors just saying that Jesus never said anything about the second coming. We hear about those professors in Romans again, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools. That's what kind of professors they are. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Now this is, see, a real manly thing. That guy can't hold his liquor. I can drink him onto the table. I remember those days. You know, I mean, this is a real sign of manliness. I mean, when I was a teenager, it was something we strove for, to drink a six-pack without puking, because you were getting somewhere in life when you could do that. And then if you were really a man, you know, you drank out of the half-empty cans that were still sitting around. Of course, sometimes somebody had Would have served you right to put a cigarette out in there before you got to it. Hey, you're laughing because you went to the same parties I did. You're not kidding anybody. The highest consumption of alcohol per capita in the United States is Washington, D.C. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. That's our legislators today. Again, giving all kinds of rights to people who want sex with children. There's a case not long ago in Florida where a lawyer was defending someone who, by the time they came to court, it ended up the man was lying, that he had murdered, he was involved with organized crime. The lawyer went to the judge and asked to be pulled off the case. The lawyer said, the judge said, you can't quit now. And the lawyer said, I can't represent this man. He's lying. He's committed murder. And because he refused to obey a court order, the lawyer got put in jail, and he's in jail today. They justify the wicked for reward. That's what it's all about. Take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, because of these things, as the fire devours the stubble, as the flame consumes the chaff, you know how that happens, it just eats it away, you've watched the campfire, so their root shall be as rottenness, in the same way they'll rot away right from under them, their foundations. And their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled, notice, against his people. And he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. And for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will whistle unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. So here a picture of the Lord using foreign nations to judge Judah. The Babylonians, of course, and it says the Lord, here boy, and it says, hey, the Babylonians are on their way. He's the God that controls the earth. Interesting, again, you look at the scriptures and you start to realize that behind the governments of the world today are principalities and powers. And remember in Daniel chapter 10 there, we find that there was the prince of Persia, an evil principality and power that withstood Gabriel as he wanted to come to Daniel. Michael had to come and help him. He says, I know that the prince of Greece will come. That was 200 years down the line. As we read Ezekiel 38, we hear of there the prince of Russia, Gog of the land of Magog, probably his name. That's why he shows up again at the end of the millennium, Gog and Magog. Principalities and powers, not human beings. How do you think you see communism, one country after another, fall in 2 weeks and everybody gets happy and the whole situation turns around? It's because all the principalities and powers are lining up with the 10 toes. All the principalities and powers are lining up with the program because somewhere in the middle of Europe is the Antichrist. That's how it happens so fast. That's why you can't trust it. In fact, it's an interesting thought. Don mentioned to me this weekend. He said, you know, as I study the whole issue of principalities and powers, it seems like the only nation on the face of the earth that has a good prince over it is Israel. Israel has an angelic being that's good, Michael, the archangel. It seems like every other nation in the world has an evil principality and power ruling over it, except for that one piece of real estate. And I can't imagine who rules over this country, what he looks like. Probably has a big cigar and a bottle and a Coke thing around his neck and probably a big gold weird-looking disease demon. Yeah. But here the Lord just whistles to the enemies, it says, in the spiritual realms, and they come to do his bidding. I'll whistle to them from the end of the earth, and behold, they will come speedily. None shall be weary or stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. The Babylonians came in powerfully. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed. The latchet of their shoes shall not be broken. Now, isn't it remarkable? The Lord says he was so behind the Babylonians as his instruments of judgment that as they came, their weaponry didn't fail. The sandals, their shoes didn't tear in battle because the Lord was upholding their footwear. We see him do it with the children of Israel for 38 years in the wilderness wanderings. Their shoes didn't wear out. Here he says the Babylonians, their weapons won't even tear. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness. Jerusalem was burned in sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. So, speaking then of all those the conditions that would take place. I'm going to stop here. What time did we start? 8 sharp? Late? In the year that King Uzziah died. This is in the Bible study that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one having 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the threshold were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So, in the midst of this terrible scene, this remarkable scene, and the judgment that Isaiah is pronouncing on Judah, and the woes that he's pronouncing, all of a sudden he has a vision. Now, we don't know. It says in the temple, that probably not Solomon's. I would imagine it's the same temple that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 14. As the voice comes out of the heavenly temple, it says. Isaiah is granted this vision, much like Ezekiel was. And he says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, it's interesting. Chuck Smith, I've just been following, he's back again to in the Psalms right now. But I was on the West Coast when the last time he did Isaiah, and it was Sunday night when he taught this. And the whole study that he gave was how Judah had become dependent on Uzziah in many ways. He was a good king. It was an era of prosperity. Things were going well in the nation. And even for Isaiah, we're not sure what he thought. But Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord, and he was seated upon the throne. And the whole study that Chuck gave was sometimes it takes God striking down a leader that we trust in for us to get our eyes back on the Lord and realize that he's the only king and he's really the one who's seated upon the throne. And the next day, Reagan got shot. Now, I don't think Chuck told was, you know, I mean, it was just by chance. He'd been teaching through the whole Bible that he happened to be there the night before. But, man, the Lord was speaking to my heart all day. Because, you know, there were a lot of Americans, wow, you know, finally, you know, here's a good man and so forth. And the thing that he was a strong leader, regardless of whether we agree or not, you know. And the world right now is scrambling for strong leadership. Again, when you look at the way, you know, Gorbachev is man of the year in America because he's trying to make peace. And you look at the way people are scrambling after him now. Or you look at the way, you know, people were looking at Lech Walesa. I remember when the Pope visited America, he was going through Indian villages, Navajo villages, and little Indian children were crying, coming to be blessed by the Pope. You know, there's a man of peace somewhere in the world, you know. And I think, man, when the Antichrist shows up, the whole world, no wonder they wonder after him. I look at the way people respond now to a powerful leader in any sense of the word. And Isaiah says it was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the real king and the real throne. My eyes were lifted up, and I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, his skirt from his robe, filled the entire temple. That must have been quite a scene. And above stood the seraphim. Now, this is the only place in the Bible to speak of seraphim, some type of angelic being. Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10 speak to us there of cherubim. Cherubim, though, have four faces and four wings. The seraphim have one face and six wings, so they're a different creature. Michael is called all through the scripture the archangel. Definite article, singular, there's only one archangel. Gabriel's not in the same class, Lucifer's not in the same class. There's only one archangel. Gabriel, he is in some other class. And really, we're not. The Bible doesn't spend all its time to give us great insight on the angelic realms, even though there is some. But here, just Isaiah just remarks and takes it for granted. We're going to understand the whole thing. He saw the seraphim. One face, it says. Their face, he talks about here. He covered with two of his wings. He covered his face because of the holiness and beauty of God. With two of his other wings, he covered his feet. Not worthy, in a sense, to do the service of God. I don't know. And with saved two wings so he could fly around, it says. And as they flew, and it doesn't tell us how many there were. One cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And then again, we don't know how many there were flying around. The scene is quite remarkable in what they were saying. And as they spoke, the posts of the door of this is the temple, and I believe the heavenly temple again, the posts of the door or of the threshold moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So this is quite a remarkable scene. And you look at verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me." Now that's what you say when you happen upon this kind of a circumstance. And again, remarkable scenes in Scripture, worthy of us looking into and becoming familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10 there, the throne of God come when apparently in a huge chariot with the cherubim described there instead of the seraph. Or the seraphim, there's the cherubim that are described there with the face of a lion and of an ox and of a man and of an eagle with four wings and their eyes going round about. And that's enough, even though Ezekiel doesn't see the seraphim, he still falls down. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and the cherubim are described there again, and some of the things that are taking place. And of course, the interesting thing is, in Revelation 4 and 5, then we see 24 elders with the crowns, the Stephanos, the crowns that are promised to the church. And Ezekiel didn't see them, and Isaiah doesn't see them, because the rapture hadn't taken place, the church wasn't gathered yet. But in Revelation 4 and 5, the scene gets more complete. And before the seals are ever opened, we hear the song, "Thou hast redeemed us." Only the redeemed can sing that of all the nations of the world. And we'll stand around. And it tells us in that day that in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the angels and in the midst of all of heaven, and it says over and over, in the midst, in the midst, in the midst, in the midst, I beheld a lamb as it were slain from the foundation of the world. And that's where the Lord is today. Though people are drunk from morning to night, they don't think about the work of the Lord. They don't perceive him. He's in the midst. He's in the midst of his creation. He's in the midst of life. He's in the midst. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And in the mind and heart of every living creature, he'll receive his proper place in the midst. In the midst. Study those scenes. There's songs that we know we'll be singing. You can learn those words now, the choruses, the verses. There's certain orders, as the cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and praise because you have created all things for your pleasure." We got an idea what's going on there. Then everybody throws their crowns. Learn those scenes so that when we get there, you're not standing around like a hick. Going, you know. And if you are, don't tell anybody from Calvary Chapel, please.
You should be able to say to the guy next to you, now watch this. Watch what this guy does here. He's going to throw. Now watch, these guys are going to fall on their faces. Okay, we're going to sing now. Okay, ready? Okay. There's going to be a whole group of people on the other side with their eyes open like this. They're all the post-tribulationists. They're going to be amazed to be there. Say. Amazing scenes. Isaiah touches on it here as he begins to look at it. And he said, woe is me. Now, he just said, woe is Judah for this. Woe is Judah for that. Woe is Judah for this. Woe is Judah for that. And God said, boy, we're going to get things into perspective now. And Isaiah said, woe is me. I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is where you want to mark down in your Bible. You should read John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. Very important here at this particular juncture in the book. It is there that we are told that the Pharisees were turning away from Christ. They were not believing in Him. They would not believe in the signs that He performed. And John says, Isaiah wrote, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? Quoting from Isaiah 53. And then he says again, Isaiah says in another place, and it's in this sixth chapter in the end, that their eyes should be heavy, they should not see, their ears should become heavy, they should not hear, and so forth, that they're dull of understanding. That's in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. So John tells us that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. All of our modern critics and higher critics are sitting around telling us that there was the Deutero-Isaiah theory, and that maybe three guys wrote Isaiah. 22 times in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted, and that's from both halves of the book. So the New Testament may be wrong in 22 places, and all these higher critics are right, I'm sure. And then John says, and then Isaiah said that when he saw the Lord of glory, the one who the Pharisees were not receiving. So Isaiah, in some remarkable way here, sees the Lord Jesus. Theophany, I don't know what form. He says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Again, Moses falls down before the burning bush when he sees the angel of the Lord in the center of the flame, it tells us. Daniel says, all my comeliness was turned to ashes. My beauty just fled from me. You know what I mean? When I stood in the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel, the same thing. John on the Isle of Patmos, it says, when he appeared to me, his eyes were a flame of fire, his face was like the sun, he had a golden girdle around his paps, and his feet were like burning fire, and a two-edged sword went forth from his mouth, and he said, when I saw him, I fell down as a dead man. Now remember, this is the one that you so often pray, Lord, just maybe you could just appear in my bedroom. Lord, if I could just get a look at you. Or just an angel. When we get there, we're going to say, Lord, thank you for not coming. Then, because no flesh can stand it. The brilliance, the beauty. It would just consume us away, I'm sure. The interesting thing is, and I think it's what's happening here, is now Isaiah is going to be told after this that the nation will not listen. They will turn away. And yet at this point, in some way, he's renewed and he's given a deeper burden. Whether this happened right before chapter 1 chronologically or at this point, we're not sure. But here we can find where Isaiah is called and given his burden. Remember Hosea the prophet. The Lord told Hosea, you go out and marry a prostitute, Hosea. Fall in love with her. And Hosea went out and fell in love with a prostitute and married a prostitute. And then had children, and that prostitute turned away from him and left him, and let Hosea was heartbroken. And then she was purchased back again at the price, 15 pieces of silver, whatever, the price of a gored slave. And then the Lord said, now Hosea, now you can prophesy, because this is what Israel has done to me. I've married them and fallen in love with them. They became a prostitute. They went out from my presence and they became a whore with other nations. And yet I'm going to purchase them back to myself. And now, Hosea, that you feel the pain that I feel and you have my burden, now you can go and speak to my people. Here, Isaiah gets things in perspective. And he says, whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, Corinthians says those are unwise who go out comparing themselves among themselves as though they are something. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You know, and we see that in the ministry a lot. I mean, the real standard, if you're going to compare yourself, you want to be hot stuff in the ministry, is this one here, where you fall down like a dead man. And when you measure up to that standard, see, then you don't have to fall down like a dead man when you stand in the presence of the Lord. I think too many guys measure themselves against themselves. Think that they're righteous. Think that they're holier than thou. Think that they're better than the next guy. And Isaiah might have thought that. Woe unto you, Israel, you get drunk in the morning. You're ripping everybody off. You're doing this. You're doing that. He goes, God's going to come and he's going to bring an army. And then he says, King Hosea died. I turn around and I seen the Lord on the throne. And I seen the seraphim and I fell down. I said, woe is me. Things came into focus. I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. You may think Pastor Joe's really something, but ask his wife how he talks sometimes when he gets mad. Don't laugh, because you're indicting yourself. I didn't tell you how I talked, and you seem to understand. You know, Jesus said it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks sometimes, and I'm afraid that happens in all of our lives. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst. It's not just the people. It's me also. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. We're not sure what altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Now, not by any work of Isaiah, just by recognizing and repenting that he was a... And here he's getting his message. You know, he's going to go to the nation and think, man, if they just repent, if they just turn to God, if they just say, I'm a people of unclean lips, I'm a man of unclean lips, God will deal with them and purge them and cleanse them. And God has said this to us. It says, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. The Lord has said that to us. If you accept my Son as your Lord and Savior, you repent of your sins, you believe that he died and rose again, that your sins have been taken away, your iniquity has been purged. God has spoken the same thing to us. And then he says, I heard a voice that said, and the Lord said, whom shall I send? And who's going to go for us? Notice that, plural there, Trinity maybe. And not that he didn't know. I mean, it's just the four of them, the Trinity and Isaiah in this scene, and the seraphim. And they're sitting here now, see, who's going to go for us? Isaiah's probably looking around, you know, I guess I'm supposed to say me, right? Then said I, well, here am I, send me. And again, probably thinking, wow, when I get this message to Israel, they are going to turn around. And he said, go, tell this people, you hear indeed, but you don't understand. You see indeed, but you don't perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted. Then said I, Lord, well, how long will this go on? And he said, until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, till the houses are without men, till the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth. A remnant will remain, and it shall return and be eaten as the teal tree, as the oak, which were trees you could cut down to the stump, and the sprout would come forth again. Whose substance is in them, the sap is in there, even when they cast their leaves and they're cut down, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So the end of the problem, and these verses about seeing and not seeing, and hearing and not hearing are quoted six times in the New Testament, in every gospel and in Corinthians and Acts. And the idea here is, you know, it's the same thing with Ezekiel. The Lord says, Ezekiel, you go, you preach. I've given you this vision. I've given you, and you think, what a dramatic call is on his life. And he says, by the way, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. That's the other part of the thing that I want you to know. It's the same thing happened in Joshua's life. He knew from the onset, Moses is going to die. He's taking the children of Israel in the land. He knew that they ultimately would apostatize, would go away from the Lord. Isaiah is told here, he's given this dramatic scene of the beauty and the holiness of God, and he says, okay, Lord, send me. And he says, go, but remember, they're not going to listen as you go. But you see, ultimately, what it is Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he says there, take heed how you hear, because to him who has will more be given, and he has not even what he has will be taken away. If you have ears to hear, if that's the attitude of your heart, to him that has ears to hear, then to him will more be given. To him that has not ears to hear, then even what he has will be taken away. And see, the Lord is throughout, even the vineyard is faithful. God is faithful to America. He's faithful to Europe. God is faithful in everything that he does. And he's never left himself without a remnant or without a witness in the earth. And all through the Old Testament, he sent his prophets. And in Amos chapter 7 there, or chapter 8, verse 11, he says that there's a famine coming on the land, and it's not just a famine of water and seed, but it's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. There's no famine of the word of the Lord, but it's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. There's no famine of the word of the Lord in America today. There's plenty of the word of the Lord. It's on every television program. It's on the radio. It's everywhere. You can get a Bible anywhere. There's billboards, there's bumper stickers, there's no famine of the word, but there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And what God says is if man willingly will close his eyes, close his ears, and close his heart to my love and my salvation, then judicially I will agree, and his eyes will be closed, and his ears will be stopped up, and his heart will be dull. And yet God says to Isaiah. Isaiah says, well, how long am I going to have to do this? How long am I going to have to preach this message if nobody's going to listen? He said, till the houses are wasted, till everybody's carried away, till the land's desolate. And Isaiah never lived to see it, but he preached towards it. And yet God says, like the oak tree, like the terebinth that are cut off and still sprout forth, there'll be a tenth, there'll be a remnant, and I'll set it aside. You see, because ultimately we're in Christ, and he's the branch that sprouts forth. And if we're in him, and Israel was in him, Israel continued to sprout forth. Israel sprouted forth again in 1948 in a remarkable way. But don't be surprised as you share the love of Christ with your friends and your relatives and those around you to meet resistance. People don't want to hear. Or the people say, oh yeah, I see what I'm talking about, but I'll have a little fun and get saved later. How long do I have? 7 years, you say? I'm not ready right now. I mean, I hear what you're saying, and they don't know that all the time their ears are getting duller and duller and duller. And see, that's what happens in my life. And thank God that we're sealed with the Spirit. God is faithful to us. But even as Christians, I sometimes go through that process where my heart gets dull. The Lord's telling me to do something. I'm saying, hey, don't worry. You know me. And he says, that's why I'm worrying, boy. I say, I can handle this. And it's like Josh saying to me, Daddy, where's a hammer? I'll help you, you know. And we go through that process. Hearts being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, slowly but surely, and all of a sudden we've trained ourselves, and we go through a dry period where we're not hearing the Spirit, and the Lord's not ministering to us. We've taught ourselves to do that. And then we weep, we get close to the Lord again, and we realize, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord says, hey, your iniquity's been taken away. As long as we agree on this issue, as long as you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive. As long as we're in full agreement about this, woe is you, and you're a man of unclean lips. As long as we're in agreement with that, I'll take away your iniquity and your sin. Read ahead, chapter 7 through 9, we start to come to the birth of Christ, the prophecy of the virgin who shall conceive and bear a child, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Interesting that we're here at the right time of the year, so maybe the Lord will speak to us. But Isaiah, so full of grace, so remarkable things in the book. Let's stand and pray.